4 this morning as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed, and our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us are again in Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel together. We're going to look at the remainder of chapter 24 because, as you're well aware, all of it is here deals with the second coming of Christ, but I simply want us to read just a few parts, a few verses at the beginning of the chapter as we work our way through the remainder. I'd like us to begin reading in verse 29 of chapter 24, reading down through verse 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, if you're doing any traveling during the Christmas season, especially if you travel to the cities of Nashville or Louisville, or if you find yourself in St. Louis or Detroit or Little Rock, Arkansas, or Omaha, Nebraska, or Kansas City, Missouri, or if you're in Fortland, Indiana, or Bridgeport, Connecticut, if you are in any of those places, I want to ask you to keep a lookout for this. That sign, that billboard, is on display right now in all of those cities. So that's really, really great. Somebody puts a sign up and it says Jesus, and I'll agree with you, that's great in that part, but that sign has a message. This sign is put up by a gentleman who is predicting that the return of our Lord will be on May 21st, 2011, or about 6 months or so from now. And he has arrived at an exact date for that. Well, so how in the world did he get May 21st, 2011? Well, this is from a gentleman. He is the founder of the Family Radio Network. His name is Harold Camping. Camping made this prediction. It's not the first time that he has made the prediction about an exact date of our Lord's return. He did so, I think, back in 1991 as well. That one didn't work out so well for him. So he did this one as well. And he predicts here that this return is going to be exactly 7,000 years from the date that God first warned people about the flood. And so he bases that prediction on the flood happening in the year 4,990 BC, on what he says would have been May 21st by the modern calendar. And here is his reasoning. Camping says that since God gave Noah 1 week of warning, and when you read the Genesis account, God says in 7 days this will happen. Of course, you know that God gave Noah that warning initially many, 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 many decades prior to that, so that Noah would have time to build the ark. It would give Noah ample opportunity to predict of this, that God's judgment was coming, so that no one was without excuse. The text does say that 7 days prior, God gives additional warning. And so Camping says this: since God gave Noah 1 week of warning before the rains actually would happen, and since the Bible says, this is Camping's idea, since the Bible says that for God a day is like 1,000 years, he predicts that there will be a 7,000-year interval between the time of the flood and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So May 21st, 2011 is when that's going to happen. So if you happen to be in those places, you see these billboards, now you know why they're there. And those kinds of predictions are nothing new. In fact, back in 1843, there was an event called the Great Disappointment. You, of course, have heard of the Great Depression, and you've heard of the Great Commission. This is the Great Disappointment, so called because there was a religious leader named William Miller who gathered his followers together. They all sold their homes, and they went out and they waited in a field for Jesus to come back. And of course, when he didn't come back on that day in 1843, they all were greatly, disappointed, and hence it was called the Great Disappointment. And despite the predictions, of men like Miller and Camping, and despite what happens because of that, there are altogether many who then, when you talk to them of the second coming of Jesus Christ, they then become mockers. Oh, you're like, I know what you're like. You're like that guy who puts up the billboards. You're like that guy who took the people and they sat out in the field. That's what you're like. Okay, you're a little messed up in your head. What other wacky conspiracies do you believe in? Despite predictions like these, despite the mocking and the scoffing that comes from those who view it that way, genuine Bible believers, all genuine Bible believers think this way. They all embrace the glorious truth that Jesus is coming again to his creation to assume his rightful position as Lord over all that he has created. We've been studying that doctrine in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 as our Lord himself teaches that to us in what is called the Olivet Discourse. And you'll remember that this is text 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place near Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives as Jesus prepares his disciples for what will happen only 2 days from now when he will be crucified and offered as the Passover sacrifice on that particular Friday. And in preparation for that, this teaching comes to them. But the conversation that the Lord is having with these men is not simply the Lord giving instruction to them, but it flows out of conversation that they had in chapter 23 when our Lord said to them, "See all the buildings of the temple? They all are going to be destroyed." We come into chapter 24, especially in verse 3, and we are informed of the questions that that produced in the disciples' minds. You'll remember there are two questions that they have. The first one has to do with when will this happen, meaning when will the destruction of Jerusalem occur? Our Lord really does not deal with that in chapter 24 and 25. We, of course, know from history that that happened, as our Lord said it would, in AD 70. The second question that the disciples ask him is, what will be the sign of your coming? And you'll remember that how you and I, as Bible believers, now having the rest of the New Testament to give us the meaning of that, you and I understand the idea of the Lord's coming, what will be the sign of your coming, wholly different than the disciples understood it when they asked this question on the Mount of Olives in the Passover week, even when they asked the question on the day of our Lord's ascension in Acts chapter 1, we understand it wholly differently. We understand it, as I said a moment ago, the Lord's return will be when he comes back to rule over his creation as Lord of all. They understood the question not in that way, not as his leaving earth, going to heaven, staying there for a period of years and then returning. They understood it instead as the Lord coming into power as the King of Jerusalem and therefore the King of Israel. As such, he would wipe out all of those who were opposition to him personally. He would remove from the country all of those who were occupiers, namely the Roman Empire. He would restore the kingdom to Israel. The promises that we read, like in Psalm 72, all would be fulfilled in him. And they thought that had to be imminently any time now. When is this going to happen? They understand the coming in two wholly different ideas other than what you and I understand. Does everyone get that? And it's really important then, when you read the Olivet Discourse, it's really, really important that you remember that this text is given to Jewish men talking about their future. The church is not in this text. But instead, these men are the recipients of it. And what that will do for you, I was talking with someone this week who raised the question for me in light of what we studied last Sunday. And I said, let me help you with that. Remember what the key idea is. The key idea that will help you with your questions is remembering this text is given to Jewish people in anticipation of what will be the reality of those who are alive at the time when Christ tells of the events that are here. Everything in chapters 24 and 25 has to do with one subject. What is that one subject? That one subject is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So every illustration that we see in here, every parable that we see in here, every anecdote that we see in here, every didactic teaching that is in chapter 24 and 25 has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we've taken 3 weeks and we have studied all the way through verse 28. We're going to take today and get all the way through verse 51. And the Lord's point in this section of Scripture, 28 to 51, the singular point about His second coming is this. That His coming is sudden, it is unexpected, and being sudden and unexpected, His second coming demands that all people everywhere be prepared for His return. The sudden, unexpected coming of Jesus Christ demands that all people everywhere be prepared for His return. Let's consider this in two ideas this morning. Verses 29 to 31 teach us this, that His return will be marked by observable events. So in verse 29, you're struck with a time term. As you're studying these texts, remember, there are a number of texts which deal with this particular subject. Revelation 6 to 19 does. Daniel chapter 9, two texts that we considered last Lord's Day. This text in 24 and 25, you will see time words. Like immediately, that's a time word. When is a time word. Then is a time word. After is a time word. Note those words as you are working your way through here. There is an immediately here. Immediately after. Immediately after what? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what is the tribulation of those days? If you're here with us last week, you will remember that we identified everything that is prior to this. We've identified as the time of what is called Daniel's 70th week. It is the events of Revelation 6 to 19. That is the subject matter that is under consideration at the beginning of verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, when all of that is over, then what is going to happen right on the heel of that? At the conclusion of those 7 years, what does the text say? The text says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the Son of Man will appear. And they will see, verse 30 says toward the end, they will see the Son of Man coming. His return will be marked by observable events. Like what? One of those is astronomical irregularities. The things that we read here in verse 29 do not happen every day. In fact, they don't happen at all. And we're very, very glad for that. On the converse, we are very used to, right? We are very used to a solar system that acts in a certain way. And we're glad for that. So we can pinpoint and we can track the flight of comets as they go across the sky. And we know that Halley's Comet comes at this time and it will return again, you know, however many years later it comes. And if it doesn't come, we'll know, oh, hey, something's wrong happened. Or if it comes too early, that's not right. We have come to expect certain regularities within our solar system. We understand that our Earth rotates in a certain way so that the sun shines at a certain part of the day, on a certain part of the globe, and then we don't see the sun shining, but instead we see the moon appearing at other parts of the day. It's so predictable, right? It's so predictable that we can, to the minute, say, this is what we call the sunrise, or this is what we call the sunset. We do the same thing with the moon. This is what we call the moon rise, and this is what we call the moon set. And it is so predictable that when there is something about that that is just slightly out of the normal, like what? Like in the morning when you see both the sun and the moon, that draws your attention. You have kids in your car, they'll say, "Hey, Dad, look at the moon." They don't usually say that at night, but they'll say that in the morning. We are very accustomed to a solar system that acts in a certain way. And these matters are certain to us. So, some of these are so certain to us that they're really, really important for some kinds of matters, right? So way back in the day, sailors traveled hard. Not by pulling out their, "Oh, looky here, on my phone, and this really cool phone that I have GPS, and I can pull up my map, and I can hit the little arrow at the bottom of my map, and it tells me right now, looky there, it tells me that I am right off of Upper 55th Street and Highway 494, just on off of Robert." Amazing. Well, I'm sure sailors would have liked to have this back in the day. They didn't have this. So what did they do? They would chart their paths as they cross the vast oceans with no markers. You can't say, "Turn at the next wave, catch the next tide, and that'll be the place that you go." You can't say that. So you need some kind of fixed point, right? And those fixed points are the stars. And we here in the Northern Hemisphere, we talk about being guided by the North Star. There are certainties within our solar system that are so predictable that we live by them. We understand the importance, right, of the sun's rays to the production of crops. We get how the gravitation of the moon causes the tidal movements in the ocean. And if there was ever a time where those things did not happen as they were supposed to, that would be a horrifying event. If you awoke this morning and the sun was not where it was supposed to be, you might for a moment say, "Oh, it must be really cloudy outside." But if you walked outside right now at 11:22 on this morning, if you walked outside this morning and it was dark as if it was 11:22 at night, you would pause and say, "What in the world is going on?" Right? Yeah, you would. The Lord says there are going to be some abnormalities in the astronomical world. He said in here that stars in heaven, did you see that? The stars in heaven will move from their fixed positions. It says in the text that the heavens will be shaken. I'm not entirely sure what that means, but I do understand a little bit of language. There is an outside, this is a passive voice. There is something outside of the heavens that is doing something to shake all of that. So the second coming of our Lord is going to be marked by observable events. One of those observable events is astronomical irregularities. Verse 30 tells us that there will be visual indication. The text says that the sign of the sun will appear. Okay, well, what is the sign of the Son of Man that will appear that marks His second coming? There are a few answers to that. Some of them think that it is the appearance itself. So when you see Christ, the coming itself is the sign. The reality is, the fact is, we really don't have any idea what the sign is. The Lord doesn't tell us what the sign is, but we do know this. For those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns, they will identify it immediately. And that should not be so hard to understand. If you say to somebody in giving them directions, and when you go, you'll see a sign that says, now you know what the sign means because you've seen it or you have an understanding of it, but they never have. And you tell them when you get there, you'll see a sign and that will indicate to you. We all get that. So let's not get hung up because we don't exactly know what the sign is. The people who observe it, they'll figure it out. It'll be plainly obvious to them. His return will be marked by observable events. Like what? Verse 30 tells us that His coming will elicit a response. So verse 30 says, then the tribes of all the earth will mourn. Have you ever mourned? Have you ever actually done that? You mourned the loss of a relative, a parent, a child, a sibling. Maybe you've mourned a sinful action by a sister or brother in Christ. Maybe you mourned that. What's causing all the tribes of the earth to mourn? What are they mourning about? Well, certainly they are mourning. This should seem obvious to us. Certainly they are mourning about what has happened in the last 7 years. What's happened in the last 7 years? The judgment of God Himself has been upon the earth. So do you remember these numbers? That at this time, one half of the earth's population is dead. All who have remained have been impacted catastrophically. Yet this is not the end. There are no voices of hope or restoration. Nobody is saying, hey, listen, behind every cloud there's a silver lining. And everybody's life, a little rain must fall. Nobody's saying that at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. No words of hope are coming. Instead, what happens is this. The Creator has returned to judge the rebels. And that will bring about in them a great mourning. We are not escaping. But not everyone will respond with fear. His coming will elicit a response. Some will respond that way, but not everyone will respond with fear. Some will see His power and His glory, and those will shout with joy, Christ has come! Take your children home! Everyone will respond in some particular way. There will be no one who says, seen that before. Been there, done that. If you want to go ahead and believe that, you can. But you know, I'm going to choose to believe something else. Whatever, nobody will respond by that. His coming will be marked by observable events. There will be astronomical irregularities. There will be visual indication. His coming will elicit a response. And then verse 31 teaches us this. He will carry away the elect. We read that in verse 31. That He'll send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together His elect from the four corners of the earth. He will do that. The cries of His own will not go unheard. He will gather all to Him who belong to Him. And He calls these whom are gathered. He calls those who belong to Him elect. All right, this is now an additional time that we have seen that word elect in our study of this text. I simply want to remind you what the word elect means. The word elect means chosen. So these are the chosen of God. I told you last time that in the New Testament, there are so many references to the elect. And so you discover that in Romans chapter 11, the country of Israel is elect. The nation of Israel is elect. And without of that people group, there are individuals who are elect. The rest of the New Testament, God calls believers elect. And the whole point is this. Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you come to the conclusion that you are in agreement about yourself with God? What does God say about humanity? God says about humanity that we were born sinners. It isn't simply that we have done sinful things by our very natures. It is who we are. And in our rebellion, we have taken up arms against God. We live our lives the way we want to live them. We choose what we want to do. We disregard who God is. When we finally come to some measure of guilt about ourselves, we find some way to try to ease that guilt, either by doing charitable works, by participating in some kind of religion, as Archie Bunker used to say, by putting an extra buck in the plate. That's what we do. And in no way does that represent what God says that we are. And when a man or a woman says to God, God, you're right. I am a sinner. And my whole life, I've been lifting up my fists in opposition to you, fighting you. Any time that I didn't like what you had to say about me, or I didn't like something in my life, or any time that you made yourself known to me, I fought you. And any time you drew near to me, I recoiled from that as if you were a venomous snake. I didn't want anything to do with you. And I told you how I was right and how, in fact, you and everybody who told your message are wrong. When a person like that drops to his knees and cries out to God, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Christ will save that woman. Christ will save that man. And God turns around and calls a person who expresses that from his heart, faith to God in Christ. He turns around and he calls that man one of his own. Or in other words, elect. I was so encouraged this week as I heard of two men who are gathered here with us this morning. They're here in the room today. Who over the past few weeks have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not made right with God by trying to be a better person. Something rocked my world, so I want to be better. Or I want to be more than what I am. I want to be more religious than what I am. But I heard from these two men their testimonies of how God in His grace gave to them His gospel. And these two men agreed with God. Yes, God, that's what I'm really like. I am a rebel who has been trying to work it out my own way. But I am agreeing with you that I am a sinner worthy of your judgment. And all I can say to you is have mercy on me because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Not me, only Christ. And I will say to you two men who are gathered here this morning, to you, my brothers, God now turns around and calls you His. You two men belong to Him, as does every other man, woman, boy, or girl who has come to faith in Christ alone. His return will be marked by observable events. There's a second idea, and this is the remainder of the text, verses 32 to 51. Where our Lord teaches this, that His return is illustrated by well-known images. Now, if you've been reading through chapter 24 and 25, which I would ask you to simply do weekly, get your mind working in the ideas that are here, because we don't normally think in this kind of imagery that our Lord is teaching here in chapter 24 and 25. It will help you in anticipation and preparation for what we do on a Lord's Day morning. As you look through here, or as you have looked through here, you may have noticed that there are at least five illustrations that Jesus gives regarding His return. And all five illustrations, I want to deal with them all at once this morning because they all teach a similar idea. What is that similar idea? It is this: for everyone, return of Christ, His coming will be sudden. And for many, the return will be unexpected. In your Bible, in verses 32 to 34, there is an illustration of the fig tree. Let's just read verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, our Lord says. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That illustration is simple, right? So this spring, not now, but this spring, some leaves on a tree in your yard are going to start coming out. You're going to see buds that are going to burst forth from the leaves. And you're going to know that something is on the horizon. Spring will come, which inevitably will be followed by what? Exactly, summer. You know summer is on the way. So in this parable, in this illustration of the fig tree, the Lord is teaching the certainty of the return. So there are key words in here. Know, K-N-O-W, know this. Assuredly, by no means, he concludes this portion of the text. When he says, by no means will any of my words not be fulfilled. Everything that I say, verse 34, will take place. A verse that we very much like. Heaven and earth, verse 35, will pass away. That's very interesting because the Lord has already told us how some of the heavens are going to pass away, right? And those astronomical irregularities, that all may change, but my word will never, by any means, will it ever pass away. And the specific context of it has to do with his second coming. The broader context, of course, has to do with all of God, Christ's words. The fig tree teaches us this, the certainty of his coming. The next illustration is in verses 36 to 39. And it is the illustration of the great flood, or maybe what you call Noah's flood. The flood which was referenced by Camping in his anticipation of Christ's return 7,000 years later. Let's read verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, okay, so now we're going to find out something that was going on before the flood happened. We live in the days after the flood. We have a fairly good idea of what's happened after the flood. What about before the flood? What was going on then? Well, they were eating and drinking. Anybody done that today? Anybody had anything to eat? Anybody had anything to drink? All right, a couple of you have. I don't know what the problem is with the rest of you, but a few of you have eaten. A few of you have had something to drink. And then the next part says that some of them were marrying and giving in marriage. Not aware of any marriages yesterday, but you probably have actually been to a marriage at some point in your life, or you anticipate going to one at some point in the future. Okay, so these people, the days before the flood, here's what they were doing until the day that Noah entered the ark. So what was happening prior to the flood? Same stuff that happens in everybody's life. Some people were making sure they had something to eat. Some people making sure they had something to drink. Other people were getting married. Some dad was giving his daughter away. Some mom was planning a wedding ceremony. Some guy was looking for a wife. Some woman was praying for a husband. All of those kinds of things were going on prior to the flood. In other words, it was same old, same old. Yesterday was just like today. The day before that was just like yesterday. So on and so forth. Nothing spectacular. The sun came up at the time it was supposed to. The sun set at the time it was supposed to. There were no astronomical irregularities. There were no great signs in the heaven. None of that was happening. It was just the day the rain started to fall, it was just like any other day. There was nothing unique about it. But then the scriptures say that the rain did start to fall. And verse 39 says, and these people did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That phrase, came and took, that is the idea of judgment that is there. And what the illustration is teaching, what Christ is showing us in using this in anticipation of his second coming is that when the unprepared recognize it, in other words, when the unprepared recognize that Christ's judgment is coming in the form of his second coming, when the unprepared recognize it, they see the astronomical irregularities, they see the visual signs in heaven, there's a response that is elicited from people around them, they see the gathering of God's people. When they see those things, these who are unprepared, when they recognize it, it will be too late. Just like it was too late for all those who did not heed Noah's warning about God's coming judgment in the flood, who refused God's provision of salvation in the ark and said, whatever, Noah. When the rains came and the water started to rise, and they were unprepared. When they recognized that happened, the Bible says it was too late for them, as it will be too late for those at the second coming of Christ. The third illustration is in verses 40 to 42. And the text tells us about daily living. So there are two men who are working in a field, and one of them is taken. Remember what taken means? Come and take. There are two in a field, and one is taken. There are two grinding at the mill, and one is taken. Those taken are the ones who are judged. Those who remain are the ones who escape. And this illustration in verses 40 to 42 teaches that the unprepared will not escape judgment. None of them will be overlooked. So that even if there is someone who is out in an obscure field somewhere and he's just working alongside somebody else, that person will not escape, even though he is not close to a metropolitan area where the masses of people are. Nor will a woman escape who is hidden by the covering of her house. She's in her house grinding out her flour for the day. She's making a meal. And she's working there alongside someone. The covering of her house will not provide her any kind of umbrella that shields her from the judgment. The illustration is teaching that those unprepared will not escape judgment. Verses 43 and 44 are the fourth illustration. And it is the illustration of the prospect of a thief. In the text, what the Lord is saying is this. If a man knew that his house was going to be robbed, he would do something. He would make sure his house is secure from the thief. Maybe he would get a security system. Maybe he would hire a security guard. Maybe he would be the security guard himself. But in any event, if he knew the thief was coming, he would do something about it. All right, the Lord's point is this. You know that I am coming. How do you know that? Because I've told you that. I've told it to you repeatedly. I've told you what it's going to look like. I've told you what the sign is going to be. The sign is going to be this period of 7 years of tribulation. I've told you that I am coming. You know it is coming. Verse 42, therefore watch. Verse 44, therefore be prepared. That's the meaning of the illustration of a thief in a house. And there's one last illustration, and that's in verses 45 to 51. I want to read that as we consider this last illustration as we bring our time to a close here this morning. Verse 45 says this, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And that master will cut that servant into two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two servants here. The first one does what the master instructs. And he expects the master does, the servant to do what he has instructed. And the servant does what the master instructs and expects, even though the master is not around. He is fulfilling the master's will. And his fulfillment of the master's will confirms something about him. It doesn't make him something. It confirms something about him. What does it confirm about him? Verse 46. It confirms that he is blessed of the master. I remember when I was When I was a kid, my pastor, Bill Schroeder, growing up, would tell us often his favorite hymn in my church. And I remember this. I can't even tell you the number. It was hymn number 46 in our hymnal growing up. Hymn number 46 in our hymnal was, "We'll work till Jesus comes." Anybody familiar with that gospel song? "We'll work till Jesus comes." All right, a few of you are. It goes like this. "O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell at peace at home? To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for comfort on his breast till he conduct me home. I sought at once my Savior's side. No more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home." And then the chorus goes like this. "We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home." My pastor loved to have our church sing that song. All right. Christ is not coming, at least in this second. He may come in the next one, but he's not coming right now, this second. So what does he want us to do while his return awaits? We are to be like this man, faithful servants of the Lord. What does a faithful servant of the Lord do? He does the master's will. We are to be ready for his return. We are to watch and wait for the sudden, unexpected return of Christ. Well, how are we going to do that? We are going to do that, brothers and sisters, by doing the master's will. What is the master's will? The master's will is the Great Commission. Go into world, all the world and make disciples. As you go, make them wherever you go. The master's will for you is generally found in the responsibilities that you have towards people. If you're a husband, the master's will is for you towards your wife that you love that woman, even as Christ loved her. If you are a parent, the master's will for you is that you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you are a child, the master's will for you is that you honor your mom and your dad. And the list goes on and on and on and on, so that whatever our hand finds to do, this is the master's will. We are to do it with all our might, heartily unto the Lord, so that whether we eat or we drink, we do all to the glory of God. And the only man who can do that, the only woman who can do that, is a woman who lives with this understanding. Christ may return now. I need to be doing his will now. I'm not going to raise my kids next week. I'm going to raise my kids today. I'm not going to love my wife next week. I'm going to love her today. I'm not going to give the gospel next time. I'm going to give the gospel this time as God gives me opportunity. I'm not going to sacrifice in the future. I'm going to sacrifice now. No one can live eating and drinking all to the glory of God who does not have in the forefront of his brain, Christ is coming. You know, I've heard some people like to think, well, you know, at some churches, you're nothing more than a servant or a checkbook. And I hope we don't think that way. I hope we don't think in those kinds of negative thoughts. Because, beloved, to think, hey, listen, all they want from you there is just a servant, that's what God wants from us. He is our master. We are his servants. We will work till Jesus comes. There'll be plenty of time to rest in heaven. It is called the eternal rest, isn't it? We'll work till Jesus comes. The second servant in the text that we read does not do what the master instructs and expects. And why doesn't he do it? Well, understand something. It's not because he doesn't know. It's not because he doesn't know the Master is coming back. He knows the Master is coming back. And it's not because he isn't able. Verse 48 says that he does not do what the Master instructs because he assumes the delay means that the Master is not returning at all. And we get that, right? Back in the day, were you ever stood up on a date? He didn't show? I mean, at some point you thought, well, you know what? He's not coming. Okay, that's the idea here. If he hasn't come by now, he won't come at all. And a person who has that in his mind, that Christ is never going to come back to make me give account to him, that person can live whatever way he wants to, which is exactly what that servant does. He lives recklessly, verse 49 says. And in living recklessly, he beats the other servants. He lives licentiously. He's a drunkard. I can do whatever I want. I can live in whatever way I want. But Jesus instructs about the reality in verse 50 and says that master will return. He will come in an hour when the servant is not expecting it. He is unprepared for that day of accounting, and he will bring judgment upon that servant. And he tells us what the kind of judgment is, and that's verse 51 that concludes it. And he says he will give them the kind of judgment that will result in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is a Bible reference to a real place called hell. What is Jesus teaching? Jesus is teaching that every person is accountable to God for all of his life. And those who are not prepared to meet Christ when he returns, those who are not prepared will face his judgment in a place called hell for eternity. That is the word of Jesus. There's an old fable about Satan and three apprentice demons who were talking to him on one occasion. The first one said to Satan this, "I'm going to tell people there is no God." And Satan replied, "Well, that's not going to fool anybody. Creation tells them there's a God. Their own consciences tell them there's a God." The second apprentice demon said to Satan, "Well, I'm going to tell people that there is no hell." Satan said, "Oh, you're not going to fool anybody that way, because so many of them already believe that there is a hell. They know that there's something that's not right about really bad people getting to go with really good people. So that's not going to work." The third apprentice demon said to Satan this, "I'm just going to simply tell people there is no hurry." Satan said to him, "Go and ruin your millions." Again and again, friends, Jesus has raised the question, are you ready? That is his question. Are you ready for my return? To be ready means salvation. Not to be ready means to face eternity separate from God in a place called hell. Are you ready to meet Christ? Would you pray together with me, please?